Is everybody blessed?
Yes.
That's a series of our title. That was a lead-in. Question. How good do you have to be a Christian? Not looking for an answer. How perfect do you have to behave to please God? Just ponder. Do you ever wonder what's the baseline? You know, when you're buying software, there's a base requirements necessary on your computer in order to handle that software. What's the baseline that God expects of us? Not that we should try to live at that baseline. Let me read you a couple passages of scripture. The first one's out of the book of Leviticus, everybody's favorite book in the Bible. For I'm the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall be therefore holy, for I am holy. Standard. First Peter. Peter says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, referring back to Leviticus, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's a call, there's an expectation on the life of those who commit themselves to follow the Lord. There's a standard of holiness. Now, in my situation growing up, in all honesty, when we thought about and when we taught about holiness, it included or it involved things like no drinking, no cussing, no movies, no dancing, no playing cards, no Christmas trees. But everybody had one, they just didn't talk about it. And the greater your adherence to these regulations, the greater the level of your holiness. Because holiness was about performance and living up to standards that, for however they developed, that we believed reflected back to God, that we were living some level, some quality of purity of life that he would be pleased with, he would be happy with. Now, things have shifted since I was young. The church is different than it was then. Some of that is very good. Some of that I question. But we live in this postmodern time, and the church has evolved with culture. And fortunately, the good news is that we've largely, this emerging church has cast off those old notions of legalistic faith and legalistic Christianity, whereas there's all the hardline lists of do's and don'ts. We have much dismissed those things. My concern for us in the postmodern church is that we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Because my concern is that for the sake of cultural relevance, we don't even teach hardly, you don't hear the word hardly anymore of holiness, because it's not acceptable, it seems. And the pendulum, my concern, could swing too far if we're not cautious. The American church at this point in time is marching, if I understand current trends and realities and reports that I've looked and found multiple sources who validate the same findings, the American church is marching in lockstep with the culture around us. There's no difference between the reporting, between a Christian and a non, between the church and the unchurched, when it comes to things like divorce, premarital sex, extramarital sex, pornography, consumption, materialism, the list goes on and on. There's no difference. Perhaps the only difference is that the church prefaces everything by saying, we love Jesus. But then we are living the same way. And there's hardly any significant or noticeable difference. So what has happened as this pendulum has shifted, we're no longer being accused of being legalistic. Now, that's a good thing. But it's just been shifted. And now, when the world looks at the church, they don't say legalists. They say hypocrites. The number one accusation against the church from unchurched, unbelievers, is that the church is hypocritical. Because we espouse this standard because we're Christians, but they watch us and we're living like them. It'll get better. Through all this, God's call and God's expectation for holiness out of our lives remains consistent in every generation, in every age of time. God remains the same, and that which he expects out of his people remains the same. Holiness. Now let's try to clarify the word, okay? Because holiness, when we hear the word, it puts like a weight on us. It puts like a heaviness on us. And we shift into that legalistic mode. We shift into that list of holiness has to do with how well I'm living like God lives, how well I'm living like Jesus lived. And we always fall short when that's the comparison. So let's look at the understanding. In Hebrew, the word is kadosh. In Greek, it's hagios. They do carry, by definition, a very strong connotation of moralistic purity, of obeying the rules, of doing things right. There's no denying that in their definition, but that's a secondary definition. They carry the weight of living clean before God, but that's a secondary definition. If you check these words and go to their root, the primary meaning in Old and New Testament has to do with being set apart, separated unto God, has to do with being called for special use, for sacred purposes. The core of the meaning is to be dedicated to God, belonging to God. That's what holy means. It means that we belong to him. It means that our lives have been dedicated, set apart for his purposes, because of his love for us. The theme throughout all of Scripture, it's recorded multiple times from beginning to end. I will be your God, you will be my people. We hear it in the Old Testament, throughout the prophets' writings. We hear it in the New Testament. If you look in the book of Revelation towards the end, it shows up again. I will be their God, they will be my people. At its core, holiness isn't about following the rules. It's about building a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's relational before it's regulational. Do you understand that? And when there's relationship, the obedience side of holiness becomes delightful. When you really love someone, obedience isn't cumbersome. When you really love someone, King David made this statement, I delight to do your will, O God. I delight to obey you, God. It's not hard to obey you. Why? Because David had a heart after God's own heart. David loved the Lord, and he knew God's love for him. And so he had no problem obeying God. He had no difficulty. In fact, when you're in love, obedience doesn't even feel like some kind of regulation. It's just what you do. It's what you offer. So true holiness is a life of relational authenticity with God himself. See, to confess with our mouths that I believe in Jesus, I believe he's the Savior of the world, I believe God created everything, I believe I know God because I've believed in Christ. Those can't be casual statements. Those can't be just comfortable words that roll off our lips. We have to hear what it is we're saying. Those statements are transformative. Those statements are eternal, and those statements must touch every part of our existence. We're in a relationship with the living God. Ponder that. You know, it's easy to take for granted, especially when you're brought up in Christianity or you've been a Christian for a long time, you've been in the church for a period of time. It's easy for things that are very exceptional to just become ordinary, to become common if we're not cautious. So here's the question. If a holy God calls us to be holy, how can we still be his people when we fail to be holy? See, the question for the believer isn't necessarily how can I be right with God? It's how can I stay right with God? That's where the struggle is of the daily existence with God for God. See, the reality is, and we know this about ourselves, even though we don't like to say it out loud, is we mess up. We sin. We violate relationship. We break our covenant with God by being unfaithful, by not living up to the standards of the life that he's put inside of us. And so when that happens, because he remains holy, why doesn't he reject us? When we mess up, why doesn't he reject us? Why doesn't he just dismiss us? Why doesn't his holiness exempt us from his presence? Because he's a holy God and he can't exist or he can't be around unholiness. So why don't we have to start the whole thing over again every time we mess up? That gets us to our beatitude for today. That was a long intro. We're studying the Beatitudes, and today we're looking at the fourth one. Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. There's something about righteousness and the holiness of God that relate. Righteousness allows us to be in the presence of the holy God. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I thank you for this time. And I pray, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would now bless this time. Open our hearts and our ears to receive. Renew our minds by the word of God today. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's start with our relationship with righteousness. You'll see if you do the notes, that's Roman numeral number one on the notes today. Righteousness is the character quality required for a believer to stand before a holy God. It has to do with our standing. Righteousness is necessary for us to stand before a holy God. The Bible says, what fellowship does light have with darkness, or darkness have with light? And so when we come into the presence of a holy God, we have to come standing in righteousness. We have to come with a purity of heart, of thought, of motive, of behavior. The Old Testament, Israel's righteousness was determined by their ability to keep the law. We all know that. If you've been in Sunday school, or we know that the law was the core and the center of the religious culture. And it was adherence to and keeping the letter of the law where Israel was declared or found righteous, both ceremonially and civil. The law given to them by Moses, the law was perfect because God gave them the law. So the law was perfect, but it was unbending. It was perfect, but it was a strict taskmaster. Man has to be righteous to be in right standing with God. But all the law did was point out man's unrighteousness. It couldn't change his state. It couldn't make man righteous. It could only tell him what areas he was messing up in. And as a result, man couldn't stay right before God. He couldn't maintain or sustain a relationship with God. The law was like looking in a mirror. It could show you the smudge on your face, but it couldn't clean it away. It couldn't correct it. It couldn't change it. The problem was inherent. Sinful man couldn't be righteous on his own merit. He just couldn't live up to that standard. There was nothing in him that could produce a righteousness which would qualify him to stand in God's presence, to be in God's presence. He couldn't keep the perfection the law demanded. And that was his dilemma. That was our dilemma. And it was a hopeless struggle of trying to maintain or attain that level of perfection, trying to be righteous enough to stay in right standing before a holy God, an unchanging holy God. We understand that. We understand that about ourselves. We've had those kinds of thoughts about ourselves. Thank God for Scripture that comes along and tells us, Ephesians 2, but God, who's rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Or Galatians 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Somebody say, thank you, Jesus. See, God's remedy for the limitation of the law was an extension of grace expressed through the person of Jesus Christ. God didn't like the fact that we couldn't get to him. That statement, God's remedy for the limitation of the law was grace expressed through the person of Jesus Christ. Sinful man couldn't maintain a life of righteousness. So God sent a sinless man who could and did. Hallelujah. He didn't destroy the law. He didn't replace the law. He satisfied the law. Jesus said it himself. Don't think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to meet their requirements, to satisfy every stipulation the law has laid out. I have come to, as a man, to meet every standard, to check every box. See, the Old Testament still has relevance for us today. It still can speak to us today, but to do so, we have to see it filtered through the person of Jesus Christ. We have to understand old covenant filtered through the one who's established a new covenant through his life, his teachings, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his promise to come again. There's a place for old covenant, for the Old Testament in our lives. Some Christians like to dismiss it as if Matthew forward is all that counts. But there's much richness there, and we need to study it. Now, why? Why did God do it? Second Corinthians, this has quickly become one of my favorite scriptures these last couple of weeks. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him, God made Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see it? You see the remedy? You see the fix? How can we stand before a holy God? How can we not be exempt every time we mess up? Because he made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that by faith in him we become the righteousness of God. Jesus makes us righteous in God's sight. The prophet Isaiah saw this. He never knew Jesus. He was hundreds of years before, but he sees this. And he writes in Isaiah 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul has exulted in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bride decks himself, like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. To be saved is to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus himself. Get that picture. That's the picture the prophet paints for us. Paul writes in Romans 10, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That's good news for us. That's exhilarating news for us. His righteousness satisfies the demands of the law. And then when we believe in him, his righteousness covers us. So God looks down and he looks at you. And he looks at you on your best day. And he looks at you on your worst day. And he sees the same thing. He sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees the blood of his son that covers you like a robe of righteousness. His righteousness has been imputed, is the word the Bible uses, imputed to you. That means credited to your account. That means if someone went to your bank account right now and put $1 million in it, you didn't do anything for it, you don't deserve it, but they do it anyway. That money is accredited to you. You can do whatever you want with it. It belongs to you. It's yours. That's what God has done through faith in Christ. He imputes righteousness to us. We couldn't be righteous enough to be acceptable to God. So he makes himself available to be our righteousness so that we can be acceptable back to him, so that he can receive us. Only God could do such a thing. Only God could make such a thing happen. That means my standing before God isn't based any longer on my merit, but on his. That's such wonderful, wonderful news for every believer. He sees you righteous, not because of your performance, but because of his perfection. He sees you righteous in Christ. The legal term, he says, you are justified. That's a legal term. That means he has declared you not guilty because of the righteousness of Christ. Jesus' perfection is now your covering, which is how now God sees you. You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's why when you mess up, he doesn't send you back to square one. And that's how we can not only be right, but that's how we stay right with God. Your standing is secure because of Jesus' substitutionary work on the cross. He is your righteousness. Now listen, there's a sidebar I have to give at this point. That reality, that truth, is not a license to sin. Jesus doesn't cover us with his righteousness. He didn't die and bear your sin on a cross so that you could still then just go out and live any way you want. It's not a license to sin. You can't do whatever you want just because Jesus has got you covered. I don't know. I don't think anyone here has done this. I've heard that some other Christians have, where that you really wanted to do something, you knew it was wrong, there's a conviction of the Holy Spirit, but you did it anyway, and the back of your mind was, God will forgive me. Even the wisdom of the Bible, there's a place in the Bible where it talks about presumptuous sin. Presuming upon sin, which is what you're doing in that scenario, is a sin in itself. It's a sin in itself. Which means if you follow that through, you're going to repent of the sin you committed, and God will forgive it. But there's the sin of presumption that you haven't even confessed. All right, that's another direction. How many of you are thankful for what Jesus has done? I mean, you're thankful for what Jesus has done in your life. That he has become your righteousness by giving his life. That should give us a greater appreciation. And it should develop and grow in us an ever-increasing appetite for righteousness. The text says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. That's talking about appetite for righteousness. There's a story in Luke 14. A man gives a great banquet, and many guests are invited to come. They agree, and when it's time for the banquet, the word is sent out. It's time, come, let's gather, let's celebrate together. And if you know the story, some of those who were invited started sending back their regrets. Oh, I would thank you for inviting me. I would love to come. I thought we could come, but... And they started to make excuses. I just bought a piece of land, and I have to attend to it. I just bought a team of oxen, and I have to train them. I have to work them. I've just taken a wife. I've just gotten married. And so I can't come. Thanks for the invitation. But I'm not going to be able to be there. And I wonder, in our Christian growth, in our walk with the Lord, how much of our appetite for Him is squelched because of our appetite for other things. Things that crowd out or keep us from having a real hunger and thirst for the Lord Himself. Possessions and practices and people that get in the way. How many times have we perhaps sacrificed dining at His table for a piece of land or a team of oxen or a wife? How many times is He invited and we dismissed ourselves from the invitation? I read a statement in my study. It sort of stuck with me. The greatest enemy of our hunger for God isn't poison, but apple pie. Isn't that interesting? See, it's not fear of His displeasure, but it's presuming or taking for granted His goodness, His kindness, His patience with us. So it's easy to make excuses or dismiss ourselves. I'm going to get to that. See, righteousness is a pursuit. It's not just, it's given to us at salvation, but from then on it becomes a pursuit of our lives because we're in relationship with the Creator of all things. Jesus Himself said, seek first. What? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. Then everything else comes in line. And it's so easy for us to invert that verse. Practically, the way we function in life, it's so easy to seek first all these things. Then His kingdom and righteousness. But that's not the order in which Jesus said it works and it's supposed to work. Every day, Jesus sets a banquet table, and He invites us to come. Every day, He shows up in your life, and on His table is everything your soul needs. Everything that can satisfy the hungers and thirsts of your life, He has prepared and set at the table. And He's waiting for us to show up. He just says, come. Come and dine. So the question is, what stops us? What keeps us from really hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Where it's a drive in our life. It's a force in our life. It's a motivation to how we live. This introduces us to the practical dimension of our lesson for today. I want to give you four enemies of spiritual hunger and thirst. Okay, four enemies. First one, that's what you've been wondering, why this bag's sitting here. Well, it's for a reason, because I really want to, hopefully even visually, spark some thought inside of you. And hopefully we can have a little fun with it, but at the same time get a point. Sometimes it's easy to get a hard thing across by making it fun or making it humorous. So enemies of spiritual hunger and thirst. The first one is food with no nutritional value. How many people here love Twinkies. See, thank you for being honest. Then let me ask you guys, because you're specialists in it. Is it true that they can last like 99 years? Which means if you're a prepper, that's a good thing to have in your arsenal. Stored up. There's something. You know, a while back, they were discontinuing Twinkies. Did you hear about that? There was a national uproar. There was a revolt. And by God's grace, we still have Twinkies. Now, here's what's interesting. They say that these wonderful little things will last forever. Unless you eat them, you don't last forever. Because there is no benefit to these things other than the immediate momentary delight. There is no benefit. There is no help. There is no nutritional value in these things. You're probably better off eating the cellophane they're wrapped in. But sometimes in our spiritual walk, we just make bad choices of what we eat, of what we take in. We eat things that taste good in the moment, but they leave us malnutrition. They leave us in a state of emptiness and hollowness. Things like besetting sins. Those cyclical things that no one even knows about because we hide them. But we know and God knows. And we won't really just address them and rid them out of our lives. Those carryovers from our old life. Inappropriate relationships, improper thought patterns, impure habits that we know are displeasing, but we can't, they just taste good in the moment, you know, and we get these cravings for them. Anybody ever have a craving for a Twinkie? No problem. There's nine more. Be nice. Oh, I'm losing control. But you get the point, right? It feels good in the moment, but leaves you feeling bad. That's one of the ways you can tell that it's ultimately bad for you. If once you do it, at the other side, you feel guilty for having done it, you probably shouldn't have done it. It probably doesn't belong in your diet. You sit back and say, why did I do that? Why did I give myself to that? It's probably a telltale sign that you're taking in stuff that has no value. It's not going to add to your life at all. Number two. Fast foods. Fast foods. Mickey D's. I learned something this morning that was very sad. That you can't get a Happy Meal until after 11 o'clock at McDonald's. Did you guys know that? No one told me. I didn't get that memo. I was really disappointed. So I got some other stuff, but fast foods. Eating on the run. You don't even have to get out of your car. Just drive through. The whole industry is built around your convenience. It's built on catering to you. It's quick. It's easy. Doesn't taste terrible. And after all, you get to have it your way. What could be better? What could be finer in life? And sometimes when it comes to our spiritual hunger and thirst, we think we're satisfying them, and we are perhaps temporarily, but it's not a long-term fix. You can't really live on fast food. Well, you can, but you're going to die young. Some examples. And no, please, nobody get offended. I'm not criticizing anyone. I'm just trying to illustrate a point. Listening to praise and worship music while you're exercising is a wonderful thing to do, and I suggest it, but it's not a substitute of focused worship, where it's just you and God quiet, where you're singing your own song to the Lord. That's, you could consider that maybe like fast food. It has a little value to it, but you can't make it a steady diet. Podcasted or stream sermons while you're doing other things isn't the same as sitting and feeding at his table. Sitting at his feet. Letting the word of God teach and instruct you. Saying grace before meals isn't seeking his face. You've probably figured out by now that one of the hardest things in being a Christian is developing an active, strong, consistent prayer life. Prayer is so easy to do, but so hard to do. And to develop a prayer life as a hunger and a thirst in us. See, we can't just fit God in where it's convenient. We can't just plug him into life while we're doing other things and count that as being nutrition, as real, satisfying. Because it's not, and it won't be. Third one, because I'm running out of time. Lack of exercise. Lack of exercise. You never work up an appetite. You don't have an appetite because you don't work one up. You don't have an appetite because you just sort of float through the day and you're not really burning off any spiritual calories, so you got nothing to, you don't feel a need to replenish anything. So you're not involved in any real spiritual service that calls or pulls things out of you. There's no exercising of your spiritual gifts for the benefit and edification of the body. There's no praying for others. There's no sharing your faith with people who don't know Jesus. There's no giving of yourself to build up the church and to be deeply connected to the local church and the body of Christ and serving others through that means. Our spiritual lives become just all about us. See, we don't work up an appetite because we don't work out our salvation in the processes of life. We don't consume, nothing, no, there's no calories being burned off, so there's no need. We find ourselves really just not having. We're just not hungry and thirsty for God. We just don't feel that drive. We don't feel that need. See, how can we desire a greater infilling of his life to us if there's no outpouring of his life from us? If we're not giving out, well, we won't feel a strong need or have a hunger and thirst to take in. Do you get it? Okay, you're sitting so silent. I just want to make sure. Number four, last one. There is no disciplined eating plan. Now, I went online, and I was amazed at how many eating plans are out there. There's something for everybody. But there's no disciplined eating plan. Healthy diets all have one thing in common. They're planned out. They're thought through. They're scheduled. They're plugged in. You know what you're going to eat. You know how much you're going to eat. And you know when you're going to eat it. Healthy diets demand that. I hate to tell you, they don't make the list. The Twinkies don't make the list. Fast foods, they can't be a primary intake. They just can't be. They can be occasional. They can be measured. But they can't be a substitute as your primary intake. Exercise has to be added, consistent, and hopefully increasing for healthy life. Another comment I read as far as talking about just nutritional health, one of the article writers said, don't wait till you're hungry to eat. don't wait till you're hungry to eat. And that makes sense. I've met Christians in the past that you don't see them for a while, and then they come in and they're famished spiritually. They're starving. They're desperate. They're so dried up inside because they haven't been consistently taking in a diet, a plan, scheduled, a disciplined life of satisfying and creating hungers and thirsts for the Lord. So they come in and they're just starving spiritually, hoping that we can be the fix for their circumstance. You know, when we gather, I always hope, I pray that you go home with something that's good for you. But that's not the whole purpose of our gathering. We also gather primarily to serve the Lord, not to be served. Do you understand that? We gather to serve Him, to minister before Him. And in His kindness, He ministers back to us. He serves us out of His goodness. And we gather to serve one another. But if our focus is to gather just so I can get served, there's a problem with that diet. There's a problem with that eating pattern. So let me ask you, how are you doing? How are you doing at developing hungers and thirsts? Just because you're saved, that doesn't automatically give you a hunger and thirst for more of Jesus. Did you know that? There are disciplines that have to be written into us. Just like in the natural, you have to develop certain appetites. By disciplining yourself to do you ever train yourself to like a food? Do you ever train yourself to take a food out of your off your grocery list? It takes a while. But if you're consistent at it, suddenly you eat that thing that you used to love and you say, ugh, not my favorite anymore. Because you've disciplined your appetite. Because you've adjusted your hunger and your thirst. How you doing in that area? See, because if you don't dictate to your appetites will dictate to you. They will call your name and woo you in the direction that maybe you ought not to go. When is your scheduled time with the Lord every day? Is it scheduled? Is it planned? Is it disciplined? Is it maintained? What's your Bible reading plan? Or do you just flip it open and say, I'll read here today? What's your strategy for reading? Is Christian fellowship and corporate worship a regular systematic priority plugged into your week? Are you exercising your gifts and your abilities for the glory of God and for the benefit of the church? How are you doing in developing hungers and thirsts for righteousness? See, sometimes what's missing isn't our love for the Lord, isn't our devotion, it's the intentionality that's required for us to develop the proper appetites for Him so that we'll pursue Him more and more with our whole heart, with our whole being. When you leave today, for those who like, and it's no magical thing of anything, but I created an intentional spiritual growth plan. Yeah. And it's just, it has the days of the week and then a list down the left side of the activity involved. And it's everything from reading Bible to daily devotion to prayer time to memory verse to church attendance to life group to discipleship group, community service, encourage someone, share my faith. And then there's other blanks that you can fill in. And just schedule your diet. Have a plan. Fill in the blanks and then do it. Then do it. Maintain it. Be true to it. Periodically review it, adjust it, add things, take things off. But we need intentionality in our walk with the Lord if we're going to really have hungers and thirsts for Him. It's not that we don't love Him. It's not that we're not sincere. It's just we're missing this one piece of intentionality. Because you always want more of the things you have an appetite for. you have an appetite for something, it keeps cycling back to you of your desire for it. Jesus, in his beatitude, that's the blessing of his promise, that if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll be satisfied. There's a fullness that comes. When you find that you desire, when you find a desire in you that nothing in the world around you can satisfy, that's a spiritual hunger and thirst for the Lord. Did you hear that? If you discover inside a desire that nothing and no one else can satisfy, that's a spiritual hunger and thirst. King David said, as a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs for you. That's a spiritual appetite. That's spiritual hunger and thirst for the Lord. Apostle Paul, the great apostle, says, I count everything lost. Nothing has value to me compared to the knowledge of him, compared to knowing him more, compared to pursuing him and his purposes in my life. Nothing else even compares. That's a spiritual appetite that he's developed in his life. Jesus turns to his disciples after many others had walked away from him. He said, are you going to go too? Peter's beautiful response, where else can we go? You're the only one that has the words to eternal life. That's a spiritual appetite. That's a hunger and thirst for the Lord himself. Psalmist says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Develop an appetite for him, and it will feed itself. It will motivate you to continue developing in that appetite feeds appetite. Hunger and thirst is inevitable in life. But how we satisfy and develop those hungers and thirsts, that's optional. That's up to us. Let's stand. You know, the opposite of the kind of righteousness Jesus is talking about is self-righteousness. And you can tell the difference between the two in that self-righteousness has one motivation, and that's gratification. Where hungers and thirsts for the Lord has a different objective, and that's satisfaction. It's different. It's satisfaction. That's something that happens inside of you. Have you ever been filled with something, but yet you want more? Have you ever sat down and the thing you were eating was just so good? You're absolutely full, but you're still hungry. You just want another bite. Just want another bite. That's what Jesus is talking about. As we pursue him, we'll find that it's good and it's filling and it's satisfying. But in that fullness, there's a desire for more. A continuing desire to take in more, more of him. That's the mark of a healthy relationship with him. And it's that hunger and thirst for righteousness that not only allows us to stand before him consistently, but it will propel us to deeper and deeper levels of in our walk and our relationship with him.